Well, tonight, if you could go back to 1 Samuel, and this time chapter 10, please. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Attempting to learn that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. This says Romans 15:4. And learning lessons for today for the believer of God, but learning them from lessons of yesterday. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we'll just for a minute pick up here in verse 6 with King Saul again. The people wanted a king, and God would give them a king, a big man, head and shoulders above the others. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 10. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And Samuel continues to say this to Saul, And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And God will bless his word. Tonight we want to see if we can learn what is one of the biggest roadblocks to Christian service, to being used of God, to pleasing God. One of the biggest roadblocks. We will find out that it is ourselves, our very human wisdom and rationalization becomes an enemy. There's a famous saying, and I asked Larry who said it, and as far as he could remember, it was Pogo in the comic strip. But I think it was quoting somebody else. He said, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. We want to see what the great enemy, one of the great roadblocks to Christian service is, and that is the human mind. And you'll see what we mean by that as we go on. Not that the mind is wrong, but human rationalization. Here Samuel will give Saul a test, a simple test, to see where Saul's heart is at. And in verse 8, it was a simple order, that he eventually was to go to Gilgal, and Samuel would come down, and Samuel would offer the offerings to God, the burnt offerings. And Saul was to wait there 7 days. And then 7 days, Samuel would come, and Samuel would show Saul what he should do. Kind of a simple order, isn't it? You go to Gilgal, I'll show up after 7 days, I'll offer the offerings, and after 7 days, I'll show you what to do. And so that is the order. Now you go to chapter 13, please. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul is now inaugurated king. He has won a great battle, salvation. That is, military salvation has come to Israel. He is now king, and there's problems. The enemy is at it again. And you look at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13. Verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan, in other words, they defected, to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Remember, they wanted a big man to fight their battles for them, and now they're running like rabbits into the holes. Verse 8, And he, Saul, tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul waits his 7 days. The few people that are left begins to scatter. The enemy is on the hills. What will Saul do? Well, you see in verse 10. Or verse 9. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He intruded into the office of priest. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But in his logic, he intrudes into the priesthood to rally the people together, to give them a reason to stay. Verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He had a pagan concept. If I'm going to appease God, I got to give him some penance, some offering, rather than obey God. And Samuel answers him in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shalt not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And so Saul fails his first test. God gives him commands through Samuel. And we see that circumstances caused Saul to alter God's word, because God did not work on his timetable. And you know, there's many of us, and we pledge to obey the word of God. But then circumstances come up. Things have changed. Friends are involved. Family are involved. God's timetable isn't our timetable. And we look at the circumstances and we say, well, normally I would have done it that way. But you see, the people were scattering. And you see, there was a divine delay. The people were not ready for battle. They didn't have courage. And Saul would have foolishly committed into battle while they weren't ready. And so God gives a divine delay here. And just as he's done sacrificing, which he shouldn't have, Samuel shows up. And Saul lets circumstances alter God's word, because God did not work on his timetable. You know, there's young people and they say, "I'm going to keep myself pure sexually until God gives me the right mate. I'm going to stay a virgin." And they mean it. And then sometimes years go by and God hasn't given them a spouse. And what has happened to that promise now that circumstances have changed and God's timetable isn't our timetable? I find sometimes the hardest thing is following God's timetable. Brother Keith, he was reminding us this morning in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It is God's timetable. And we will intend to obey God, and yet you'll say, "Well, you don't understand the circumstances. I have to do this because it's not fair that I should be without a spouse the rest of my life. And so I once didn't believe it, but now I'll remarry." We hear all kinds of things. And over, different things go like that. And yes, we're small. Normally, we wouldn't do it this way, but you know, we're growing now. Circumstances alter God's word when God's timetable wasn't Saul's. And Saul will see, alter God's word, and you know what God says? "I can't use you anymore. I would have established your kingdom, your dynasty forever. Your sons would have been king. Their sons would have been king. And I am going to reject your dynasty now, because you're a man who will not go by my head, my headship, but you'll exalt your head above mine." And Samuel said, "You've done foolishly. God's rejected your service." There was one more test, and he failed that one too. You look at chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Most of you are well familiar with the story. I'll just read part of it. You look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." God seems to put great premium on obeying his word. Verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Now he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass." God says, "I want the whole society wiped out." Amalek was a perpetual enemy of God. Time won't permit to go into the details tonight. He didn't want the children going up, for they were pagan also in their thinking. He wanted, including animals, the whole thing wiped out. "Saul, I'm commanding you to do that. You are the king of Israel." And so Saul did about 99%. And you look at verse 9 of chapter 15. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of oxen and fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and will not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly."
And so they did destroy everything that was vile and refuse. But the king, King Agag, and the best of the sheep and the animals, they said, we got rid of the horrible stuff, but there was some awful good stuff. It seemed such a waste to destroy it. But the command was to destroy it all. But we can't be too hard on Saul. Sometimes we too will put the refuse out of our life, the utterly vile. I wouldn't go to an X-rated movie. Well, praise the Lord. But what about other entertainment that's ungodly? What about other things that are wrong? Well, you see, they don't hurt. They're not real bad. So he destroys the utterly bad and the refuse, but he didn't deal with it all. Look at the response here in verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Big man let them down. Verse 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul cometh to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place. Other translations say he set him up a monument. Saul is concerned about being known, having a memory, being a great warrior, a name for himself. He was not concerned about what pleases God. As we hopefully, Lord willing, will learn later, God was about to raise himself up a man, David, after his own heart, who would seek the things of God and God's honor. Saul, interested in his own prestige, and there he is on Mount Carmel, building a monument that would say, dedicated to King Saul, or whatever it would say. Well, Samuel will meet him and go down to Gilgal in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you obeyed, I should hear no animals, but I do. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, you see, we didn't do it entirely God's way, but you know, what we did do is for God. We are using this to sacrifice for God. The motive is good, you understand. Then Samuel, verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay. Some of you will have be quiet. In other words, quit talking. In rank English, shut up. I've heard enough. Be quiet. See, Saul exalted his judgment above God. It seemed right to save the best. When God said, destroy them all, big man with his head says, no, it seems right to me that this would be a better way to do it. And he actually exalted his judgment against God's command and judgment. And Samuel said, stay, be quiet. Verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? When you were little, God exalted you. And verse 18, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and the fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, you see, it was really their fault, the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have utterly been destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. You know what was more important with Saul? The people's acceptance rather than God's praise. It was the people, and you think adults have peer pressure too? We say teenagers have it, but I want to tell you we have it too. We love to be accepted. And he cared more for the people's praise than God's praise. It is the people that did it. You'll see that come through later. I think of those professing Jews who confessed Jesus as Messiah, recorded in the Gospel of John. And it says they believed him. I should say they believed on him. But they wouldn't confess him publicly. They wouldn't say, I believe he's the Messiah. You say, well, why wouldn't they if they believed on him? Well, John says they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. You know why? John 12:43. For they loved the praise of God more than the praise of men. And you're going to be tested in that area. Do you want to hear men say, hi, you're my buddy, I like you, you're one of us? Or do you want to hear the praise of God? Paul said in Galatians 1:10, in the context of being faithful to the true gospel, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And the servitude is rejected here of Saul because he's more interested in what the people wanted than what God wanted. And so we go on to see the reaction here in verse 22. Verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does he care what great mission, what social issue you're solving, or does he care more in obeying his word? "Behold," he says, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You say, "I give money to the Lord, I tithe," that's wonderful. But to obey his word is more impressive to God. For look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry." Say, "Well, I wouldn't be an idolater." Stubbornness is. "Because thou rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul's service is put on the shelf because he would not submit to the wisdom and the headship of God. His own mind, his own logic got in the way. He met the enemy, and the enemy was himself. Verse 24. "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." But look what he's really after. Well, if it takes confession, I'll confess it. But here's what he was after, verse 25. "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent." To pull Samuel back, Saul grabs him and tears it off. Samuel said, "That's an object lesson, Saul. Let me tell you what it means." Verse 28. "And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he," Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." He says, "Don't leave me, come with me so I'll at least look like somebody and have honor as a king in front of the people." He cared more about his honor, his career, his prestige than the word of God. And God says, "I have to reject that kind of service." And so we see the enemy of Saul was his own logic, his own pride, his own wisdom, and he dared to exalt it against the judgment of God, and his whole service was rejected by God. But we shouldn't be too hard on Saul. For the church of Christ, even the early church in the book of Corinthians, was becoming guilty of the very same thing. Let's see that in some lessons we can learn as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. We'll come back to Samuel shortly, Lord willing, or a little later, I should say. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is it possible that Christians can fall into glorying in wisdom and the wisdom of men and the philosophy and thinking of men rather than the pure word of God? Well, it is. It not only is happening, it did happen in early Christianity in the Corinthian assembly. He writes to them and he says this to them in 1 Corinthians 1. And if you look at verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ." He says, what's happening among you, it's been reported, you're identifying with men. Some of you say, well, we're of Paul. We show up when he preaches. We like the way he reasons. Others will say Apollo. Acts 18 says he'd keep you on the edge of your seat. He was a mighty orator, and he saw souls saved. We like the way Apollos does it. Well, you know, Peter, he was the chief of the disciples. He was the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we go with Peter, you see, and so we'll be Peterites. And what they did has become even greater in Christendom. People call their whole denominations after men's and doctrines and so on. And they identify with men and their particular doctrine or their brilliance in exposition of the Scriptures. And they'll say, that's what I am. He says, have you forgot something? Have you forgot something in verse 13? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, is the Messiah divided into parts? You say, well, no, he isn't. And when someone died for your sins, was crucified, was it Paul? You say, well, no, it was Christ. Well, why are you naming yourself after me? And when you were baptized, would you remember whose name you were baptized in? He said, oh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then why would you be calling yourself after a mere man? As 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, therefore let no man glory in men. God is against that. You see, he beseeched him, as we said the other night, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in a name? Well, you ask a bride who's been married what's in a name. And what if she went up to her husband, say his name was Mr. Jones, and she married Mr. Jones, and she says, you know, honey, that was a wonderful, wonderful marriage ceremony. The minister, the preacher, just tremendous vows in the little message he gave. You know, I was so impressed, I'm going to call myself Mrs. Minister. Well, I'm so glad you enjoyed the minister, but you're married to me. Your name should be Jones. Oh, I see. Well, you know, I really appreciate, honey, that microwave you bought me. I mean, it really gets the thing done. What a tremendous method for getting, especially leftovers, done in the kitchen. So I'd like you to call me Mrs. Microwave. Well, I'm glad you like the methodology I got you. But methodology is in our relationship. You're my name. And maybe the husband has tremendous sanitary habits. And he says, well, you know, we take baths every day. And she says, well, would you call me Mrs. Bath? Well, it is important to take a bath, but would that be her name? Or she could even be taken up with who she is. Oh, I'm so glad to be your wife. Would you call me Mrs. Wife? It's not even our relationship like brethren that we're to be called. You know, we're Christians. We're saints of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. That is the only name we should identify with. And yet we too have taken other names. And we glory in certain men and their doctrines, and we identify with that. God uses gifted men, but not to be alleged to them and identify with ourselves, with them in that way. The Corinthians were glorying in the wisdom of men, and he will remind them in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so even Christians and good men can be taken up with their style and drop the blessed name of the Lord and divide and align with that particular name or doctrine or so on. Now, Paul wants to correct that. I don't know how you would correct it, what you would tell him, but I want you to see what he appeals to as fundamental in stopping them to look at men and their wisdom. Look at verse 17 as he goes on to correct this. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Whatever he's leading up to, the competitor with the cross of Christ is the wisdom of words. And there's something in the cross of Christ that is going to oppose the wisdom of men and words. He sent me to preach the cross of Christ, and the wisdom of words will nullify the cross of Christ. Look at verse 18. For the preaching, or the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross to the unsaved is foolishness, but to the saved, it's the very power of God. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight, brothers and sisters. Why did God let His Son die on that old rugged cross, that criminal stake? Why did Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the one who was daily His delight, the one who God could open the heavens and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why did God let Him suffer on a cross and die on a cross? You say, well, for our sins. Well, technically that's not right. You see, His death and blood shed is for our sins. But my question is, why on a cross? I say it reverently. Our blessed Lord could have gone down to the temple and laid on a Jewish altar, and if not one of His disciples, His enemies would have been delighted to put the sword through Him, and there it would have been death and blood would have been shed. But He went to a criminal's cross. We must understand the cross was where the outcast of the earth went. It was where the scum of the earth would be.
When you would see somebody hanging on a cross and naked and that, you'd say, hey, Johnny, you never want to be like him. That's a criminal. It's what lethal injection and capital punishment is to our society. It's where the criminals unfit to walk the streets of humanity end up being removed from the earth. The cross is a place for criminals. It's a place of torture for those who have damaged society. Why did God let his son go to public shame on a cross? Well, he gives us a reason. You see, when the Bible speaks of the death of Christ or the blood of Christ, it is technically different than the cross of Christ. The death of Christ has to do with our sins. You understand 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. How about Romans 5:6? For in that while we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Or Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or what believer doesn't know, 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the blood and death of Christ is always linked to the substitutionary payment and propitiation to God for the sinner's sin. But the cross of Christ does not deal with sin directly at all. It deals with the self of man, the ego of man, the philosophical self of man, and the religious moral self of man to try to gain favor with God by his efforts. It is the cross of Christ that deals with the self of man. In Galatians and Colossians, the religious moral self of man. In Corinthians, the philosophical wisdom of man to know God. And so, with that little introduction in mind, look what God says in verse 19. He brings the cross of Christ, the word of the cross, to the forefront, to the minds of these Corinthians, who were glorying in men and their wisdom. Big man. Good man. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God in the cross had an agenda that was not only to forgive your sins, that's the blood, but he had an agenda to absolutely level the wisdom of the wise. You say, well, how did he do that? He says, I want to bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. You say, why? You see, that is the very roadblock to knowing God's best. That it was the very roadblock of King Saul's service to God, was his own rationalization and the people's logic and so on. And that is the very thing that keeps us from glorifying God and fulfilling his will. We said it last night, didn't we, in Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. And verse 7 will add, be not wise in thine own eyes. The very roadblock to God is sometimes our own rationalization. Well, we say, it seems this way to me, and it must be right, and it stops us from knowing God and fulfilling his will. And God says that has stopped people. King Saul's just one of many examples. And I want to take the wisdom of men, and I want to level it and demonstrate it's nothing. Well, how will you do that? Well, the agenda goes on here in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise, God asks. In light of the cross, the word of the cross, God wants to know, where is the wise? Will he please stand up if he can now in light of the cross? Where is the scribe? That's the religious lawyer who would translate the word, copy it, explain it sometimes, and so on. The religious interpreter, will he stand up? Where is the disputer or the debater of this world? In light of the cross, God says, would he stand up? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, how has the cross done that? God says, would these debaters and philosophers please stand up in light of the cross? You see, there are those who give their philosophy of how their psychological formulas of how we should live today. There are those, the debaters, the religious debaters, they're in religious Bible schools, if you will, sometimes. And they will pose questions, and their methodology or their motive is not to build your faith in the Bible, it's to undermine it and make you, and let you see it has maybe contradictions and it doesn't have all the answers. And so they'll pose questions of which they don't give you an answer, but supposedly because you don't, it'll show maybe the Bible isn't true after all. The debater of this world. Well, they'll say, well, where did Cain get his wife? There were no women. Well, the easy answer is, I don't know, I'm not able. But he did have sisters and so on later on. They'll pose other questions, you know, about all the suffering. How could there be a God of love? And they'll begin to pose these questions. And supposedly, one said to me once, they said, well, if God is all powerful, then I guess if he's all powerful, but you say he's all wisdom, could he make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Because if you say he's all wisdom and he's all powerful, then I guess he could make a rock so big he couldn't lift it. He's contradicted himself. I said, well, he's all wisdom too. He'd know enough not to. If he'd be, he could, unlike you. You see, but they pose these questions, and the debater of God says, stand up in light of the cross. You look at verse 21. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, it's by design now, by agenda, preaching, that is the word of the cross, to save them that believe. The world, by wisdom, by its intellectual rationalization, will never know God. And God says, I'm going to use a foolish method, the word of the cross, to save people. It's pleased me to do that, to destroy the wisdom of the wise. You say, but again, how did the cross do this? Let's jump ahead just a little bit to chapter 2 to see this, please. Chapter 2, as he amplifies this a little more. 1 Corinthians 2, and if you'd look at verse 6. Verse 6, please. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Paul says we do speak wisdom. The Christian gospel does not throw away your mind. It actually enhances your mind, but it does throw away human wisdom, the garbage out of your mind. It's called the renewing of the mind. He says, we do speak wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world. There's two types of wisdom. You look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now, there's two types of wisdom. There's the wisdom of this world, and they're quite skilled in that. The sciences, the mathematics, the algebra, calculus, and so on. But the wisdom of God, they don't know nothing about, he says. He says they don't know it. The very princes, the cream of the crop, the leaders, the politicians, the religious leaders, he says they didn't know it, verse 8. Well, how do you know that? Well, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he has got to his point. The very best the world could offer to expose it, what did they do with the Lord of glory? You know what John 1:10 says, speaking of the Creator, it says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Creator walks among them, and they don't even know it's the Creator. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But they only didn't not recognize him, that's one thing. They said he's an outcast, he's scum. And they took the Lord of glory and they crucified him as a criminal and tortured him as a scum of the earth, an outcast of society. And they did it in ignorance. They didn't know. And that is his point. So much for the wisdom of this world. God has showed it as utterly bankrupt. For at its very best in its princes, it takes the Lord of glory and cannot recognize God, and it crucifies him as an outcast and exposes itself as bankrupt, as absolutely worthless as far as knowing God is concerned. And it has been exposed by the cross, and God has destroyed it to the believer that observes what the cross is all about. So why would we ever follow the wisdom and reasonings of men when God by the cross says this is what they've done? Remember above the cross, the mockery title, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, crucified at the place of a skull, the human mind, huh? And John 19:20 says that title was written in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And that represents all that mankind is. You see, Latin, that was the language of Rome, the politics, the power of that day. And man, with all his political philosophies and strategy, crucified the Lord of glory and never knew he did it. So much for that. And then there's Greek. That was one of the languages. And that's the philosophy. The Greeks seek after wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 says. The Platos, the Aristotles, the Socrates. And with all the intellectual thinking of the philosophy of that day, they crucified the Lord of glory as an outcast on a criminal's cross and never knew it was him. So much for wisdom.
And then it was Hebrew, which is the moral religion of man with its priesthood, with its prayers, with its sacrifices, with its commandments and its rituals, and with all its religion. In blind ignorance, it crucified the Lord of glory. And God says, I have made an open show of it all. It is absolutely nothing in coming to me. The cross has obliterated the self of man, so that man that acknowledges that can find it all in the wisdom of God. Look at the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 9. And this is the context of it. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's borrowing from Isaiah, but he's using it in this context. That you cannot know God through your eyes what you can see. You say, well, I see this, and this is the way God must be. So, no, you can't do it through your eye. He says that it, also in verse 9, he says it hasn't entered into the heart of man. That is, you can't experience him emotionally. Well, I feel God would do this, and I feel he would never put anybody in hell, and he just wouldn't be that type of God. He can't be figured out emotionally. And it also said, neither hath ear heard. That's the gate to the mind. Intellectually, you cannot rationalize and say, well, this happened here and this happened here, so I think God must be like that. You can't know him through the eye gate visually. You can't know him through the ear gate intellectually. You can't know him through the heart emotionally. Well, then can you know him? Look at the good news of verse 10. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them to us. This is the things of God. But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, verse 11 goes on to say, for what man knoweth the things of man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him? That's a question to make you think. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man that's in him? You see, you have a human spirit. You know what a broken relationship. You know what somebody, if they jilt you, how it hurts you. Did you ever go home and try to explain that to a goldfish, a broken relationship? And you pour out your heart, the thing just looks at you. It doesn't have the spirit of man. It can't enter into your world. Neither can another human being know what you're thinking, for they don't even have your spirit. And so using that analogy, he concludes this in verse 11. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, billions of miles, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, saith the Lord. There is a gap of intellect in the eternal Almighty God between Him and His little creatures called humanity. And yet we, a big man, think we haven't figured out. But just like only the spirit of man knows what you're thinking, your spirit knows what you're thinking. So the Spirit of God, who is part of the triune God, the Trinity, the triunity, He knows what God is because He is God. So it's the Spirit of God that knows the things of God. And then look what the born-again believer is told in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, God can be known not by rationalization, but by revelation. God must reveal Himself through His Word and the enlightenment of His Spirit. And that's the only way you'll ever know your God, is through His Word and the enlightenment of the God, the Spirit, to open the mind. That's the only way you'll ever know Him. Never by rationalization, only by revelation. And the only way that can happen is to receive the Spirit of God. It is the very essence of the message of the Son of God, wasn't it? John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, if you need to be born again, you must be born wrong the first time. And so we're born, as we were sharing with the saints in Virginia on Sunday, dead in trespasses and sin, that we can't understand God, we can't figure Him out. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:11. Like Adam and Eve, they ran from Him. They hid behind the trees thinking God couldn't see Him. You say, what foolish thinking? That God couldn't see through a tree. Well, that's what happens when you're dead in your sin. You can't understand. You do foolish things. You think foolish things.
And so there's none that understand it. Only the Spirit of God and the gift of God when you're born again. And by the way, it's not an option. You know, you'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Some things are optional. You know, you go to buy a car and the dealer says to you, would you like a CD player? You say, oh, well, I might. Oh, $600. Well, I don't, you know, that is an option. The car will run without a CD player. Sometimes it takes a while to learn that, but it does. And anyway, you see, it's an option and you don't have to have it. But if he said, would you like an engine as an option? You say, oh, it doesn't come with it, does it? Well, it wouldn't be a car, would it? You see, there are some things that are not optional. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again, John 3:7. You'll never see it without a new nature, a new life. And that new life cannot come into you till sin, till the defilement is put away. And when you come to the Savior who died on the cross, not in your wisdom, not with your rationalization, your religion, but trusting Christ alone, God's gospel, God's word, He'll forgive your sins. And the minute they're gone, since you're clean, He'll come into your heart through the Holy Spirit, and you'll begin to know and understand your God. And as you walk in the Spirit and study His word, He'll reveal Himself to you, as verse 13 says. And He uses the foolish things, chapter 1 said. We didn't get into that. But anyway, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, it's just as foreign as calculus is to a dead man. It doesn't make sense to him, but when you receive the Spirit, verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. Do you throw away your mind when you get saved? No, you enhance your mind with the mind of Christ. What you do throw away is the rationalization of man. And the Bible will show that the whole secret to the Christian life is following and believing and submitting to the wisdom, the Word of God, and obeying it. It's the battle of the mind. Remember what he would later tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons are of our warfare. And he says, here's how you win the war. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations. Now, the old King James word imagination does not mean it's wrong to imagine what something will be like. Like here in the middle of December, I'm sure some of you in Minnesota would imagine what it would be like to go to Hawaii and to see blue waves and sun and whatever else goes with it. And that's okay. But there the word means the reasonings, the rationalizations of trying to figure out God's ways. Like King Saul did. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You've got to take down anything, no matter how right it seems. The timetable might not be right. The circumstances might make it look foolish, like in King Saul's case. The people pressure might, you'll say, I'll win nobody if I do it God's way. You must cast those down. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You take every thought process and you make it a slave and to obey what Jesus Christ says, and you have to get to know what He says in context. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it's all throughout the Scriptures. Paul told the Corinthian assembly, he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm afraid you're going to think wrong, and it will ruin the simplicity that's in Christ. You say, what's that? That word simplicity, the translators use the Latin meaning of the word, which the word is simplex, and it means single or one. Duplex means two. Triplex means three. Complex means many. But simplicity or simplex means one from the single-hearted devotion to Christ. I am afraid that your mind is going to be turned into other avenues and you'll get away of totally being devoted to the person and words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll subtly seduce your mind. All throughout it, it's the battle of the mind. Be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where do you get that? Through the Spirit that lives in you and through His Word. You know, Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all knowledge and wisdom and so on. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Young people and all of us, we want to get rich in this. I know there's careers out there, and God does call us to use us to work. And I know we need to know the basics of reading, writing, and arithmetic, as they said, the three R's. But there's the three R's of the Bible, you know. Number one, ruined by sin. That man is dead and headed for hell and can't know God in his sin. Number two, redemption by the blood of Christ. The only way to be saved is through the precious blood that was shed. Number three, regeneration, huh? By the Spirit. New life can give you a walk with God and a knowledge of God. And you need to get rich in this Word of God, to get under it and to read it. As Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, it converts the soul. It says the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. It's the way God tells things. That's what a testimony is. How did creation start? Well, science will tell you how it started or it didn't start. But God's been there. And so God gives a testimony about it, and it makes wise the simple. And how one is saved. The statutes, that's the religious ordinances of God. They are right, rejoicing the heart. How should he be worshipped? How should the house of God be run? The judgments and society of the Lord, they are true, it says. You want to get to know the Word of God, not just how to be saved, but how to honor God, how to live the life. You want to get rich in this. Make this your career. We're not saying quit work. That's a special call. We're not saying don't get a job. But we're saying to get in this Word, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Get saturated in this Bible. And yield to its Word. And God will guide you and accept your service. He says it's your acceptable service, and He'll accept it. And to prove what the will of God is. In our closing thoughts, I'd like you to look back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul, realizing this, that not only is it important to be saved, but how you live your life should never be in the wisdom of big man and philosophies, but should be in the wisdom of God. And so he says, that will cause me to have a certain strategy in the way I bring the gospel. Not only to bring the gospel, but the way, the method in which I bring the gospel. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He says, I didn't come with great debates. I didn't come with the philosophical arguments to give you the gospel. He says, I made a choice. I had deliberate strategy. Paul, what did you choose? Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I made a determination that with deliberate strategy, I was not going to talk philosophical debates. I was not going to show you how much I knew. I was going to show you a Christ who died by crucifixion, was rejected by this world, exposed as bankrupt, and there shed His blood for your sins. And that's what I wanted to bring you, he says. I determined to do it. You want to know when he determined to do it? You can read Acts 17, which he is on Mars Hill. And he preached a great message about creation and Christ's resurrection. He never mentions Christ crucified. There were a few that believed, but no assembly in the Scripture is recorded anyway. It was ever planted. He goes to Corinth and he says, I made a decision. I made not to come with philosophical arguments, but to preach Christ crucified. And there was fruit from that, wasn't there? Look why. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul, why didn't you come with demonstration of man's wisdom? You were in the Grecian culture, you know. Why shouldn't we water down the gospel message? Why shouldn't we use methods that will attract the unsaved and make them very happy under the sound of the gospel? Paul says, well, when you got saved, I wanted something to happen. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I didn't want you taken up with the monument of Saul. Well, we're of Saul, we're of this. I didn't want you taken up with big man. I wanted you taken up with the power of God, for that's what will lead you through the Christian life. And so with deliberate strategy, he uses the weak method of the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified. May we be careful as Christians today, not only in getting the gospel out, but how we get the gospel out. What we leave them enthralled with when it's all said and done. For after Saul did that, God raised up David, a man after his own heart. And David, with deliberate strategy, did something very similar. And that'll be our last scripture, 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. God rejects Saul. Lord willing, we'll talk more about David later. But if for the sake of time, you just now look at verse 18. I want you to see something about David here. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 16. Then answered one of the servants and said, "And behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is a cunning and plain, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, the Lord is with him." When he describes David, some of us think that when David came to Saul, he was just a little shepherd boy. Though he was a valiant warrior. He knew how to use armor. He knew how to use a sword. He knew exactly what to do with it. But in chapter 17 and in chapter 16, when Saul offers him the armor, David, with deliberate strategy, puts aside the armor. He said, "I haven't tested it. I haven't proved it." It's not because, as the Sunday school teacher used to say, it was too big and he stumbled over it. He was a mighty warrior. He deliberately laid it aside, and he went to the brook, and he chose five stones, something simple, something foolish, in light of a big 9-foot giant with a sword and an armor bearer. Something ridiculous that the giant laughed at him and said, "I'll feed you to the dogs, you little boy." With deliberate strategy, he laid aside human strength. For as Hannah found out, by strength shall no man prevail. And he picked up something foolish and simple to fight the enemy. And look what happens here. Look at as his brothers, the men of Israel, say to him when David says, "What's going on?" Look at verse 25 of chapter 17. Verse 25. 1 Samuel 17. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel?" Is he come up? He said, "Have you seen this giant David? He's come to defy Israel, and he's a lot bigger than us. He's a bigger man than even Saul." So what happens when the enemy has a bigger man than your big man? They're afraid. But David saw someone bigger, didn't he? He didn't defy Israel. Look at David's logic in verse 26. And David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Not just Israel, but the living God. He's against God, and God is much bigger than a 9-foot giant. Ah, the faith of David in the power of God. So he comes in weakness with deliberate strategy. He picks up those five stones. And look what he tells the giant here. Look what he tells the giant in verse 45. Verse 45. Look at David's motive. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver me into thine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Well, why, David, why are you using such a simple strategy? He says, "I want somebody to learn something. I'm not interested just in victory." Look at the end of verse 46. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He's not concerned with a monument to David. He's not concerned with being accepted by the people. He's not going to exalt his own wisdom above God's. He's a man after God's own heart. "God, I want them to know that it's you that did it and not David's strength." And so this, and I want someone else to know too, he says. Verse 47. "And that all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." God doesn't save with the conventional weapons of man. It's the Lord who saves, and I deliberately use weak strategy so you'll know it's God. Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Away with the philosophy, the watering down the gospel, the making it attractive through different methods today. He says, "I determined to come with that so that when it's all said and done, your faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of big man." He said, "That was the problem, you know, but in the power of God. And no flesh should glory in men, but to glory in God. And so the message that he brings to them is the message the church still needs today, and may you not forget it by the help of God. The message of the cross. Not that he just died for your sins, although that's tremendous. We just didn't get into that tonight. But that he died on the cross. And he died on the criminal stake. And the princes of this world did it in ignorance. They crucified the Lord of glory, exposing themselves in their wisdom of bankrupt. If God has exposed it as bankrupt and as foolishness, why in the world would we use our wisdom or somebody else's to do it different than God says? It just doesn't make sense. May God guide you and I to come to his way for salvation first, and then get to know his word for every step of his life. And God can use us by his grace in service. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for this precious time together with an open Bible. We thank thee for that one, the greater David, who came to do not his will, but thy will. And there he died for our sins. And he rose again, and there he comes into the believer, the one cleansed by sin, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this freely gives us the things of thee, that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding, we're told. And Father, we pray for the believers here, and as the children heard the word of God, that the Spirit will work tonight. Some need to be saved. Others, the believers, they need to be encouraged. Some need to be corrected. Others need to just realize that the way they're going is right. We need to be encouraged to walk in thy ways, even when it looks like we're alone. For you reject man's wisdom, but you exalt in the Lord's wisdom, and we have that in the Holy Spirit and in his word. We just pray that the message of the cross will become real to us, and will not trust in the wisdom of men, but trust in thy wisdom, which was exonerated and exalted above the wisdom of men. You raised him from the dead. You did not raise the princes of this world. And so, Father, again, we just ask the encouragement on thy saints tonight, and thy word will work in our lives for the glory, Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen. I might also mention that some of the free booklets there, number 2, The Christian Cross, some of the thoughts we share tonight is in this little booklet, The Christian Cross. You can help yourself if there are any left.